Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Luke 1 we read, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, we do rejoice with Mary, the most blessed of all women, who was chosen by you to give birth to Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior. You have done great things as she was with child while yet a virgin. We know that your mercy is with us who fear you. We have faith that you will accomplish great things with us and through us. You have shown your strength to her and to us, scattering the proud and raising up those of low degree. You have filled us with the food that is Christ. You have brought salvation to your people by your great mercy, fulfilling your promises to Abraham. Glory be to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men. Amen. We have very nearly made it through another year. This has been a year of great trial and a year of great blessing, an Ecclesiastes sort of year. The year has revealed to all of us the very transitory nature of life, the smoky vapor that we cannot grasp. It is good for us to remember where we have come from, the suffering we have endured, the salvation that we have received from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that the Holy Spirit kept us going when there was no earthly way left to continue forward. We remember great blessings, children born, new members added, family visited, hope restored, new building, new friends, and we are thankful that God orchestrated all of this as well. In both these trials and these blessings, we must realize that God has us in the palm of his hands. It may not seem like that when the times are hard and difficult, but it is no less true than when we thank him for the blessings and in the times of the blessings. In fact, we are more at his mercy in our trouble because we are often less able to comprehend what is going on in such times. So it is good to remember, to thank God, and to trust him for whatever lies ahead in the year to come. Also in Luke 1, he hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. Let us pray as we confess our sins together. Our good Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We have endured much in this last year and have also been blessed greatly. You have brought us low, and we needed it very much. We do not despise this because your word says that you exalt them of low degree. Father, we thank you for humbling us and then lifting us up again. It scares us to pray for humility, but we do desire to be humble before you and to honor you in all that we do. We trust you to do your work in us faithfully. Let us confess together. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us, for drawing us near to yourself, for covering our sins in Christ. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Luke we read, he hath holpen his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Dear saints, God is faithful to his promises. The promised seed has come. The light of Christ has dawned upon a darkened world. And may his light shine brighter and brighter to a full day. The Lord has forgiven you, and he bids you to draw near to him now in holy worship. And amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text is from Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, 11 beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter 12 and the book. These are God's words. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes and for the understanding of it that you have given us. And I thank you for the peace and the rest that we have in you and the joy that we can maintain in this life under the sun by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week I said that I would conclude the rest of Ecclesiastes this Sunday, but what I said last week was vapor and hurting the wind. It just ain't so. But there is a bright spot in the dark cloud. This way we get to end and begin the year in Ecclesiastes, which ought to be a salve to our burdened souls. In God's providence, this means that we leave the year of 2008 with both death and life on our minds. We have the birth of Christ renewing our hope, and we have the reminder here in Ecclesiastes 12 that death awaits us all. But this is not inappropriate at all. In the very birth of Jesus, we have the prophecies that he would be a man of sorrows, that he would suffer and die. Mary was told that sorrow would pierce through her soul. And so it is not inappropriate to rejoice in life, even the life of a new baby, Gabriel we have here with us today, and yet have the reminder of the sorrow of dying and the loss that death is before our eyes. If dying and death were the very end of the story, then it would be most depressing. But as we consider Solomon's description of old age and the vanity of life at the end of life, we should keep in mind God's promises. This is particularly true now at Christmas, when we celebrate the advent of the Messiah, the one who came to save us from our sins. He brought salvation with him and left us with the promise of even greater things to come. In this life is much sorrow and suffering, but there is life after death. But life after death is not the end of things for the Christian. Life after death means that our spirits depart and go to be with the Lord. That is a good and blessed event. Given the description of old age in this chapter, life after death is a welcome relief. We have probably all had that experience, watched it, as we watched elderly saints that we knew suffer and die. We did not want them to leave us, but we were glad for them to be relieved of their sufferings and to depart and be with the Lord. But if life after death is all there is, then Satan's trickery in the garden has won out. Adam and Eve have lost life for all of humanity, and there is no getting it back. All we have to look forward to is dying, decay, suffering, and being relieved of that suffering and death. Satan destroying the flesh wins the day. But that is not the end of the story. In the words of N.T. Wright, there is life after death. This is very important because it helps us to take the right attitude towards our passage of Scripture today, towards this seemingly depressing end to Ecclesiastes. The passage is very foreboding. It is sad. It is almost depressing. It comes at the end of life when we would hope to enjoy life and God and family most of all. We would think that after years of studying, after years of serving the Lord, that we'd be given this great enjoyment in the end of our days, only to find out that our capacity to enjoy has been stolen from us with a decrepit old body. And we approach this passage at the end of the year, when we want to rejoice in thanksgiving, but find ourselves staring decay and death once again in the face. This is quite sobering. But life after death means that we get to laugh our way through this chapter. It's no laughing matter, I suppose, for those who are in this stage and who are suffering this way. But we need to gird up our loins so that we can laugh last. The resurrection of the body means that we get to laugh last. We will rise again. Not just rise from the dead. Not just go to heaven when we die, but rise from the grave, like Jesus, with bodies that are no longer subject to Ecclesiastes 12. Ha! Death, we get to say. Ha! Even to Solomon, who penned these words, perhaps not fully understanding what Christ the Messiah was going to do. And so we think of life in this way also. We rejoice in the birth of babies, we rejoice in new years, we rejoice in many resurrections, in the hurt home, and relief from other suffering that we have seen this last year. But even these little victories of life over death are unable to hold back the tide that is looming before us. So we look beyond life, and beyond the death after life, to the life after death after life. And with Saint Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, we laugh at all that death has to offer us in this life. So keep that perspective as we make our way through this chapter. Hold on to the small resurrections in your life as promises of that great resurrection when we will see Jesus in all of his glory and sin and death finally and completely defeated. I'm going to make my way beginning here in verse 7 of chapter 11. And I'm not sure how far I'm going to make it. I know I'm not going to finish, and we'll finish the book next week. So I'll just kind of keep an eye on the time, and we'll stop at a good stopping spot, and we'll finish next week. The general thrust of the last part of 11 and 12 is this. God gives you work in the world. God has called you to something, to do something in your life. And in order to do the work, he's giving you youth and vigor. It's interesting, as again and again we make our way through Ecclesiastes, the contrasts that he gives us. He tells us the young man to rejoice in his youth and let his heart cheer him in the days of his youth and walk in the ways of his heart. And then he says, but know this, that you're going to have to give judgment for everything that you do. And so we expect him to then say, so put a lid on it, settle down, be conservative, take it easy, don't get carried away. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. He says, remove sorrow from your heart. Remove sorrow from your heart. Put evil away from you, for childhood and youth are vanity. He's encouraging, again, for us to do the work of our youth, to do the thing that God has called us to do. Because there's going to be a day when we can no longer do that. So he wants us to fulfill our calling in our lives as we are able to do this. Youth is often spent in revelry and strength. It's not really known for wisdom and discretion. But we must live our life to the fullest in our youth, with the knowledge that we will one day have to give account for our behavior, and this is not to stifle youth at all. Some men speak this way as if the older generation was trying to keep the young men away from having fun, but that's in contrast, I think, very clearly to what Solomon is saying here. He's encouraging the young men to live life to the fullest with all of the vigor that God has given them. And your youth and your strength should be the freshness that you have to spur you on to these works. And we saw before in the passage prior that you should be pleased with your strength. Your parents should be pleased with the strength of your children. You should be wanting them to use it all up. And that's because we have already seen that God is pleased with your work. If you love the Lord, then you can do what you want, right? If you live your life knowing that you're going to have to give an account for your work, that God will bring thee into judgment, if you live self-consciously that way, then young men, young women, which pretty much includes everybody in this room, is you need to live life to the fullest. You need to go out there and do what you're called to do. I can think of some tremendous blessings that are also great dangers. So we have this sort of revved up engine called a young man, and he's got all of this vigor and energy, but it's not governed very well by prudence and wisdom and discretion. That's why we're told at the end of Ecclesiastes 12 that the wise man, Solomon the wise man, he says, further, by these, my son, be admonished. By these words of wisdom, be admonished. So all along, he's encouraging us to humility. So you need to be raising your sons and your daughters with a great deal of humility, so that when they use up their strength, when they use their strength to their fullest, it's tempered not by having them slow down, but by wisdom, having them use all their strength in the right track. There are a couple areas where I'm we're dealing with in our household right now, where you have this a great deal of strength, but it needs to be tempered by wisdom. And the two areas that we've been dealing with lately are cars and guns. Cars are a great blessing. But just because a young man has a car does not mean that he gets to drive at 100 miles an hour everywhere he goes. It's a tool that is both a blessing and a great responsibility. A young man needs to learn the power of this gift so that he can use it to its full potential. The point is not to squelch all of his fun. The point is to help him learn to use the tool to its fullest potential. The foolish young man who uses this gift without discretion and wisdom will find out what heartache and sorrow such a great gift can be. Life is like that as well, isn't it? We have the same sort of thing. We have all this energy, we have all this strength, and if it flows out of the right track, if it overflows in the wrong direction, it creates this huge mess. But strength and energy in the right track brings a great deal of blessing. This is also true of guns. We think about guns. Guns have a great deal of power, and it makes a young man feel bold and strong to have a gun. But a gun can cause a great deal of damage if a young man is a fool. He must learn where and how to use a gun, and then he can revel in that blessing too. But used inappropriately to brandish his strength, to show off, a young man will soon find out about the dangers. So, sometimes, as is true with the automobile as well, he finds out after it is too late. The damage has been done and the devastating results are in. So, youth is like that. It is like a muscle car, like a Glock. It's sleek and strong and capable of great things, both good and evil. So a young man, through wisdom and prudence, will learn how to possess his youth to God's glory. Because he is mostly bereft of wisdom and prudence, he's got to submit to his elders. He's got to submit to his father. As Solomon tells us elsewhere, obey the law of your mother. This is what young men need to learn to do. And once they do this, then you let them go. Once they learn how to submit to mother and father, you just let them go. It's like getting a trained dog. Maybe that'd be a good analogy for my son. You work with a dog, and you just buy a dog, and you just let him run wild. He's no good to you, is he? He just runs around, runs everywhere, and he doesn't know how to fetch. He doesn't know how to point. But once you train him well, and you teach him how to mark and teach him how to go, when it's time to go, you just let him go. And he just bolts and he runs and he does his job well and he returns. And you use all that strength to his advantage. But if it's undisciplined, all the strength spills out in the wrong direction. This is youth. It's all this pent-up energy and strength. And we don't want to stifle any of that. We just want to discipline it so we can direct it the right way. And when he submits, and she, young ladies, when I say he, it's the collective he. You understand. It also includes she's. You must do this willingly, knowing that this great strength that you possess is both an asset and a liability. In the light of youth, Solomon encourages the young to consider the darkness of old age and death. So that's the contrast you have here. That's why I read the end of chapter 11 with chapter 12. Right here at the very end of Ecclesiastes, we spent all this time looking at the seeming futility of life. And again and again and again, he's telling us, but it's not futile. The vanity that we see is not a futility. It's not a meaninglessness. It's rather the inability to grasp, the inability to control it all. And then we see right here at the end, at the very end of life, more vanity. Just when you think it ought to be getting really good, it sort of all falls apart at the end. And here's Ecclesiastes once again staring at us. And so we get this youth and old age mixed together. And in order for life to temper us, in order for God to temper us properly through life, we need to see death looming in the life that we're living for two reasons. One is that we're going to have to give account. We know that we're going to die, and when we die, we're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for the way that we lived. But there's another reason, and I think given the context of Ecclesiastes, equally as important, or perhaps more important. We hope that if you've been raised well, if you really love the Lord, if you love the Scriptures, the prospect of death and judgment is not holding you in an abject fear of God so that you will be obedient. God has made the world in such a way that we need some of that accountability. But the other reason that he tells us this is so that we can be unafraid to do our work. Be bold and go out there and do it. Take a risk, because there's going to be a day when you can no longer do so. So the prospect of a time when we can no longer operate in this life under the sun should spur us on with the judgment looming beyond it to do everything that God has called us to do without fear, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. Either way, we don't know if we're ultra cautious and we go and bury our talent in the dirt, and we don't know if we take a whole lot of risks and risk all 10 talents. God holds the future in his hands. So he's telling us to go out there and live. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes all along. It's because there's the unknown looming before us, because there are some things known, like death and decay looming before us. Don't be sorrowful about that. What does he tell the young man? Remove sorrow from your heart. We shouldn't look at this and say, oh no, what a pity. We're all just going to shrivel up and die in the end. That's not the point at all. The point is, oh, wow, that's what's going to happen to us? We better get on with the purpose of life, which is living our lives before the Lord. In the light of youth, Solomon encourages the young to consider the darkness of old age and death. And this is not done, as I just said, to make the young man gloomy. On the contrary, thinking back about last week's sermon, it is said to encourage the young man to both act and to act correctly. Because he is young, he should act like a young man. You parents need to listen to this, because sometimes you encourage your children to act like old people, and that's not a good thing. Your children should act like young men, especially your young men should act like young men. He should have big dreams, high hopes, and they should be accompanied with a great deal of work, hard work, and discipline. He should rejoice in the goodness around him. But he must do all of this, as I said, knowing that he's going to give an account for his behavior to his parents, to his God, to his elders, to his community. Remember, as I said before, last week, as Solomon told us, one sinner can cause a great deal of trouble. So if he loves God and truly seeks the glory of God, the young man is like that well-trained bird dog. He's like a sleek gun and an owner who knows how to use it. He's like a muscle car that runs all out in the right places. The young man is freed up then to do whatever his heart desires. See, that's the point. You know, we joke about that. That's sort of the theme of all the Disney movies and all current movies. Follow your heart. And we watch the movies and we joke about that. Well, what was that one about? Well, it was about follow your heart. And often, the reason we joke is because in movies, the follow your heart part is not necessarily the right thing to do. It's just what I think is right. But given the context of what Augustine said, and I think what Solomon is saying to us here as well, love God and do what you want. Live in such a way that you know you're going to give an account. And then you really should follow your heart. God gives you the desires of your heart. He both puts them in there, and the desires of your heart that are truly God-given that you don't have yet, he also grants them to you. So I think we're very much encouraged to follow our heart within the context of submission to the Lord. Why is Solomon encouraging the young man this way? Because it is his lot. It is what God has called him to do. He wants the young man to receive the gift of God, which is joy, and the ability to work out his joy in what he does. Because there will be a day, and it is coming too soon, when his strength and vigor will wane, and the ability to do what God has called you to do will be gone. We all know this. Those of you who are getting a little bit older, you realize this. And we should instill this strongly in our children. Do not raise your children so that you can keep them safely under your feet. Encourage them to do all that God has called them to do. Does that mean that they have to go away from us and never return? Well, no, it doesn't. I, too, want to have my children and grandchildren near to me. But that's more for me than it is for them. And that's what you have to realize. Do not be selfish in this way. Your main desire as a parent is for your children to fulfill their callings before the Lord. Or it ought to be. They should realize this early on and be encouraged to you to follow that inclination. Of course, children can be foolish, and you must direct them to the right paths. This is part of what discipline is. You discipline them, and they need to learn what their gifts and callings are, and they need to remember that they have to give an account. But some of their callings and vocations will be dangerous. They might be dangerous because there is physical danger, say a missionary in a Muslim country, or it might be dangerous because there is a large degree of risk of failure, say, to become a neurosurgeon. Parents, do not discourage your children because of your own fears. Be like Solomon. Encourage them to take joy in their strength and to follow their heart's desires with wisdom, including wisdom of counsel from parents. But be the kind of parents who say, go for it. Not the kind of parents who are always cautious. Parents and children should both keep in mind that there is a certain window of opportunity that most of us are given. If we fail to lay hold of the opportunity when presented to us, it seldom comes back to us. We all know, we talk about this. These things have become cliches, and cliches occur because they're mostly true. That's what a cliche is, right? That doesn't mean that your life is shot if you miss a great opportunity to do what you want to do. But all of you adults, maybe not all of you adults, some of you adults, probably have some pretty large regrets. You look back on your life and say, oh, when I was 20, I had the chance to become or to study or to go work or to do a particular thing. Or when I was 25... But now you're 35, or 45, or 55, and you can't go back. And by God's grace, He's very kind to us. He gives us lovely wives and children and beautiful lives. And this is good, and we thank Him for it. But the point I want to make is, you can't go back. You can't turn back time. And God is kind, and so He puts other opportunities before us. But there are certain things that occur in your lives that need to occur at certain times in your lives. And I'm specifically talking to your parents. Some of you parents are young enough to still make the changes you need to go in a direction that you need to go. But as you raise your children, you want to make sure you raise your children in a way that they're prepared to take the opportunity when it comes. And in order to take opportunities, they have to be risk takers, which means you can't teach them to be overtly cautious all the time. Teach your children to take risks and to take opportunities that the Lord puts before them. One of the things that I've thought about in regards to this is is starting out well. And one of the things that I would hope that we could learn in this congregation as we're raising a pile of children is we want to raise them to be mature at a young age. That doesn't mean that they miss out on childhood. We revel in 2-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 10-year-olds, and we want them to act like 2-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 10-year-olds. The problem is, in our culture, 25-year-olds act like 14-year-olds, and that's not a good thing. So what we want to do is we want to raise young men and women who at 15 and 16 and 17 are just that, young men and women. A 25-year-old boy should be ashamed. We've got to get back to raising 20-year-old men. And so one of the things that we have to do is think about as we raise our kids, you know, that's why so many people lose their opportunities and they just get around to wondering what they're going to do when they're 30 or 35 because they spent all of their 20s being a teenager. And so what we want to raise is teenagers who are teenagers and 20-year-olds who are men. And this means we need to rethink what we're doing. We need to rethink a lot of things as far as responsibility, education, vocation, calling, the way that we train and raise our children. And why should we do all of this? Why should we be doing this? Well, for several reasons. One of which, and this is a good stopping spot, so I'm going to say a few things and stop here. One of which is because the dark days are coming. You know, the dark days are coming for everybody. And there will be a time when it's too late. And for some of you, for some of your goals and aspirations, too late means you're 35 and should have done it when you're 25. Or you're 45 and should have done it when you're 35 or 20. And so that's one of the reasons that we should think about this and think about instilling in our children this honing of all this strength and vigor and hope and dreams and desires they have, and then let them go. Let them go. Let them run. And so that they can accomplish this. And let them face the danger. Sometimes that means a pileup. Sometimes that means a wreck. But hopefully they're disciplined enough that it's not a complete wreck, and they run with the realization that God is before them. The other reason is that we hope that we are in the process of rebuilding a culture. So don't just think about your own family or your own child or his individual aspirations. It's true, we are individuals. Even within a family, you're individuals within a family. But there's something that's bigger than that. It's bigger than your child. It's bigger than your family. It's bigger even than this church. And it's part of the culture that we want to be a part of developing, and I think we are. And so as we rethink a lot of these things, as we rethink the way that we raise our children and what we raise them to, we're also expecting God to bless our work. So one of the things that I hope is that as we raise these children, we're going to see God use them in tremendous ways. Ways far beyond what many of us have done. And maybe we're just rekindling some of these desires, and maybe our time passed us up. But the time doesn't have to pass up our children. And so we want to raise them in such a way that they begin to really take hold of living this life before God, and then it spreads out. It spreads out and becomes something that's powerfully enculturating, not only within our own body, within our own church, but beyond our walls, in the lives of their families and their vocations, their calling, their nations, wherever they go, wherever God leads them. So keep this all in mind as we think about the dark days that are coming. Let it spur us on to live. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for these words. We thank you for the depth that is here. And we know that we have not plumbed these depths completely and never will in this life. And yet we do pray that you would continue to pour out your Spirit, that we would be knee-deep and ankle-deep and chest-deep in the work that you are doing in our lives. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to do so by your Spirit, the power of your Spirit, in true humility before you, not proud of our own works, but thankful that you are using us to the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. In the Eucharist, we emphasize both death and life, but it means life, not death. In the words of institution, we say that we show forth the Lord's death until he comes again. Why do we do this? We do this because the Lord's death was the victory over death. We do not celebrate merely the death of Jesus. That is part of it. His death means something to us. His death did something for us. His death marked the end of the old way of doing things. In a very real way, his death made a laughingstock of Ecclesiastes 12. But, you protest, we still experience much of what Ecclesiastes 12 talks about. There is no holding back time. Death comes to us all, and when it comes, it is not pretty or kind. It wreaks havoc. This is true, but we hold in our hand a promise. The body of the Lord Jesus did not suffer decay as King David did. He rose from the dead, victor over the grave. We do not hold merely the dead body of Jesus, the spilled blood of Christ. We also hold the risen body of Jesus, the pulsing blood of Christ. Under the sun, we have to carry with us the death of life and the life of death. And even our bodies, though dead, shall rise again. Jesus led the way for us, and now we live, though dying, and dying, yet we live. So let us embrace the suffering and dead Jesus, the victor on the cross, and the overcoming risen Jesus, the victor over the grave, and the coming again Jesus, the victor over dying and death. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification. He will come again for our glorification. The body of the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners, given for you. Eat and be thankful.